Well, we have come halfway through Acts. As John shared last week, we're there. Well, we're not quite there. Next week, we will be halfway through Acts. So we're nearly there. Only 2 years to go. It's all good. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. And if this is your first time here in this long two-year series through Acts, welcome. Or maybe you have had a few weeks off for the new year. Acts is a book found in the New Testament, and it talks about the days, weeks, and years that follow on after Jesus ascended into heaven. And the first few chapters, we looked at an event called Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, and we saw these amazing things happening where people were healed, and we saw the birth and the rapid growth of the early church. And the story really focused in on Peter and the other apostles as they went about healing and preaching about Jesus. We then met this man called Saul, who was viciously persecuting the church, a very nasty man. But then he miraculously meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Wrong story. Anyone else want to preach? I was testing you. Yeah. That'll teach me if I go against my notes. And he was miraculously converted, and he was renamed Paul. We then start to see how the gospel spread from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Caesarea, where the Holy Spirit is poured out among the Gentiles. And so we've come to this point where Paul is sent out with his friend Barnabas, and they're prayed for and go out on this missional journey, starting at Seleucia and going on to Cyprus, and then Pamphylia, and then Antioch number two in Pisidia, before heading to Iconium, which John covered last week, and then finally arriving to where we pick up the story today in a place called Lystra, or Lystra, Lystra, Lystra. Either is good. So, Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through to 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Being relatively new to preaching, whenever the rotas come out, I'm kind of secretly hoping that I've got nothing crazy like circumcision or the rapture or healing Greek gods and stoning. So I thank you for organizing the rotas in this way. My working title for this was "It's All Greek to Me," which is kind of how I feel when I start preaching and preparing for something like this. So we're going to start off with what is the deal with Zeus and Hermes? Why on earth are they in this story? Why are they mentioned? And what is the deal with all of that? So we read that as Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra, they meet a man who has been lame since birth and he's miraculously healed. And the immediate response of the people in Lystra was to assume that the gods had come down to them in human form, and more specifically Zeus and Hermes, which they then go on to start sacrificing to. And there's a specific reason they do this. Zeus and Hermes were not just plucked out of thin air, nor were they an aesthetic mistake by the people in Lystra, as much as Barnabas was probably secretly thrilled at being mistaken for Zeus. Sadly for him, that was not the case. Instead, there's a tale from Greek mythology that formed the beliefs that they had and the actions that they took. Around the time of Jesus, there was a Roman poet that you may have heard of called Ovid, and he lived and worked during the reign of Emperor Augustus. And he was a huge success, and a lot of his work has influenced a lot of modern literature, including Shakespeare. More specifically, Romeo and Juliet was inspired by some of these, and A Midsummer Night's Dream. And his most famous work was called The Metamorphoses, which was a narrative poem comprising of over 250 myths that were collected into 15 books. And the poem chronicles the history of the world from creation to the deification of Julius Caesar. So it's a really long poem. And one of the myths that makes up this collection is the story of Boethus and Philemon. And the story goes that Boethus and Philemon, they were an old married couple living in the region of Phrygia, which Lystra is a part of. And the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes show up disguised as mortals who were seeking somewhere to stay. And as they go around the town, they're knocking on every door, thousands of doors, asking whether they could have some hospitality, but they get rejected by everyone. Finally, they show up at an old little cottage, which was the home of Boethus and Philemon. And in comparison to their rich neighbors, they gladly welcomed in Zeus and Hermes and gave them much food and wine, and they began having a nice evening with them. They then realize, Boethus and Philemon, that the wine glasses are filling up by themselves, and they realize that they are in the presence of gods. That sounds like a lovely evening. And for some reason, Philemon decides that he needs to catch his pet goose and sacrifice that, and Zeus goes, no, chill out, you don't need to kill the goose. But he tells them they need to leave town immediately, so they go up to the top of a mountain with Hermes, and while they're up in this mountain, Zeus destroys the whole city and everything in it, all of the people, he completely destroys, apart from their simple cottage, which he turns into an ornate temple, and then Boethus and Philemon become guardians of this temple. And then, for some reason, they get turned into trees when they die. Very odd story. But for the people of Lystra, this was a very familiar tale. This was happening around the time that they were living. And it helps us understand their response to the healing that Paul did as they entered into their town. They didn't want to make the same mistake that the people of Lystra made in this tale. They didn't want to miss and reject the gods and have their fates turn out in the same way. Instead, they wanted to be honorable and be like Boethus and Philemon, ready to welcome in the gods and become honored for doing so. And one of the things that really struck me as I read this and was reading about this story was the motivation of the people in Lystra. They weren't motivated by love. Even when Paul and Barnabas, who they believed were Zeus and Hermes, started pleading with them, saying, look, you got it wrong. We are not who you think we are. They still wouldn't listen. They were motivated by one thing, fear. Their response and their worship came from a place of not wanting to be punished. And maybe you're sitting here and going, sounds a lot like Christianity, if you ask me. I have good news. I think. You don't need to be motivated by fear. When we read the Old Testament, I get it. It can be hard sometimes to not just see it as a list of rules and regulations that we need to follow in order to be in God's good books. But in fact, the story actually draws a number of parallels to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were both destroyed by God due to their wickedness. Instead, these rules and regulations were in place as a means of sanctification. Ever since the first page of the Bible, where Adam and Eve made the choice to eat the apple and become consumed by sin, God has been on this mission to restore the relationship between us and him. because of his holiness and our sin, he couldn't commune with us in the way that he wanted. And so these rules and these processes needed to be followed in order to maintain that relationship. Now, though, because of Jesus, he has taken on all of that sin and shame on the cross. Everything that got in the way of us and God has been placed as far as east is from west, and we can boldly approach God's throne with confidence, knowing that the blood of Jesus has sanctified and justified us exactly as we are. Therefore, everything we say and do is by the grace of God. We don't need to strive to earn God's love or his favor. We don't live out the calling of Jesus because we believe it will get us into heaven. No, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the end. Everything else we do is partnering with him to live out his calling on our lives, to become more like him. And who is he? Love. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit and motivated by one thing, love. We pray for people to be healed. Why? Because we love them. We welcome people into our homes and give them hospitality. Why? Because we love them. We tell people about Jesus. Why? Because we love them and we want them to encounter the same God that's changed our lives. The famous verse in 1 John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. So if you're feeling like you're not good enough for God, or you're worried that he doesn't love you because of what you've done, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. Know that you can leave here free this evening. Your sin has been dealt with on the cross, and you are welcomed into the Father's open arms exactly as you are. Romans 8, famous chapter, summarizes all of this by saying, therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because you were weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin to the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's not live motivated by fear, living in a way to earn God's favor. Instead, let's live knowing that we have been made right with God through Jesus' death and resurrection, and respond out of love to those around us. So, what can we learn from the people of Lystra? I think one of the challenges that we face as a community living on the opposite side of the world, 2,000 years on from the events that we're reading about, is it's so easy to wear a pair of rose-tinted glasses when we read scripture and look at it in a pretty judgmental way. For example, when we read of everything the Pharisees said and did to Jesus, when they couldn't get over Jesus healing someone just because it took place on the Sabbath, it's hard not to go, come on, really? Can't you see what you're saying and what you're doing? Or when we're reading of the disciples' disappointment after Jesus was crucified, we can find ourselves going, come on, you know, Jesus has told you that he will come back to life. It's all good. It's like watching Star Wars after you know that Darth Vader is Luke's father. Spoiler alert. Rewatching Lord of the Rings, but no one does that. When you know how things end, it's hard to relate with the characters in the story. When you're already aware of the reality of faith in Jesus, it's hard to understand people's motives and their reactions to the gospel. After reading this portion of Acts, it will be easy for me to stand here and say, you know, just a reminder from this passage, let's try not to worship Zeus and Hermes. Let's try our best not to worship Greek gods. And for us in St. Albans, worshipping other gods can feel a bit strange. Maybe you come from a culture where this is more of the norm, and the challenge for you is to counter that culture with the narrative that Paul was speaking of, that there is one God who is the creator of all things. In which case, be encouraged to do that. You're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and can you speak life in those circumstances? But what I want to challenge us with this evening is how easy it is for us to miss Jesus. No matter how much Paul and Barnabas implored with the crowds, they couldn't get them to see that this was not the work of Greek gods, but instead the living power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how often we miss God in our daily lives. trivial things, the sun, the smell of fresh coffee, the unexpected phone call from a friend, those things we pass off as coincidences, rather than calling them what they are, God working in the small things. Now you may think that these are pretty trivial. The sun always comes up and coffee has and always will smell the same. Can we put that down to God? Maybe, maybe not. But Paul's response to those in Lystra was, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Psalm 139 says this, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God isn't a far-off God. He's interested in the small details of your life. God is working in the seemingly simple yet powerful ways every single day. So how will we respond? And why should we respond? In recent years, a lot of research has been done into the importance and benefits of practicing gratitude. And I say practicing intentionally. Gratitude is a skill that takes intentional practice to become a habit in our lives. In psychology research, gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with greater happiness. It helps people to feel more positive emotions, relish good experiences, improve your health, and deal with adversity and build strong relationships. There's an article I read that was published by Harvard University, and it referenced a study conducted by a couple of psychology professors where they asked all participants to write a few sentences each week focusing on particular topics. And one of the groups, they asked them to write about things that they were grateful for that had occurred during the week. And a second group, they wrote about daily irritations or things that displeased them. And a third group, they wrote about events that had affected them. There was no emphasis on whether they were good or bad. And after 10 weeks, those who wrote about gratitude were more optimistic, felt better about their lives. They exercised more, and they had fewer trips to the doctors than those who focused on sources of aggravation. It's not just psychological and physical benefits that come from practicing gratitude. Think about our spiritual life. When you're in relationship with someone, what helps you to deepen that relationship? Dwelling on the irritations of the things that displease us, or being grateful for the things the other person has done. In seasons of waiting and disappointment where it can feel like God is distant, practicing gratitude can help us to shift our perspective. When we don't see God at work in the big, it's hard to see him in the small. Seeing him at work in our daily, ordinary lives reminds us that he is a loving Father who knows us more deeply than we know ourselves. As we approach Easter, I always love reading the story of the Last Supper. You can really see Jesus' true character and nature on display. He's fully aware of what the next few days hold, and his closest friends still have no idea. And amidst the stress and the anxiety, he takes time to give thanks for the bread. Bread that he will then use to demonstrate his body being broken in two. Wonder what a difference gratitude would make in our lives as we wrestle with times of uncertainty and disappointment. So, my little challenge for you as we leave. After the service, maybe find one or two people. Make a little WhatsApp group if you feel comfortable, and just share every day two or three things with each other that you're grateful for. It can seem trivial, it can seem cheesy, but something really powerful happens when we focus on gratitude. So that is my challenge for you as we leave. There will be a prize for the best WhatsApp group name. The prize being a hearty pat on the back. Cool. Should we pray? And then we can go and form our gratitude groups. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for everyone who's in this room. Thank you for the amazing time of worship that we've had. Lord, I just ask that you would give us eyes to see you this week. May we not miss what you're doing or put things down to our equivalent of Greek gods. But I pray that as we foster a grateful heart, that we would deepen our relationship with you and with each other. I pray that we would rest in the confidence that our sin and shame has been dealt with on the cross. I thank you that we don't have to live in fear, but in all things would we be motivated by love. Amen.